So we have been doing a series of readings in the book of Acts and some spending some time placing ourselves before this story, asking the simple question, how is it that the Holy Spirit forms in a community the Jesus life? And we've been looking at how he did it a couple thousand years ago and thinking about how that might work out for us as well. So in Acts 1, we saw the Holy Spirit promised. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit poured out. In Acts 3, we saw the power of the Holy Spirit working. And now when we get to Acts 4, we see something like you might call sort of the Spirit-filled life, where there is this ongoing kind of interaction between God and his people through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What we read this morning shows us that the way I think these guys probably experienced what we just read was something like this. Jesus had said to them, when you're called before courts and magistrates, and when you're put on trial for me, do you remember what he said to them? Don't worry. For what? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will tell you what to say in that moment. And these guys are experiencing this very thing that Jesus had predicted. Jesus had also said to them in John 14, I'm going to leave you, I'm going away, but don't panic about this, because I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you and teach you, and he'll show you what to say, and he'll help you to know what to do. So this is unfolding right before their eyes. But unfolding perhaps in a surprising context. Because it's surprising, I mean, it's unfolding in the context of opposition to the Jesus movement. So this incredible thing happens, and the apostles are arrested and thrown in jail. And kind of the conventional historic Christian wisdom of this throughout the centuries for a couple thousand years has been that people and the church grow through opposition and persecution. And so, you know, some 5,000 people have come to faith now, the text says, from Pentecost to this incident. So the church is growing and spreading, but it's spreading in the context of this opposition. And kind of the bottom line of this story this morning is that the Holy Spirit produces in the community. And one of the ways the Holy Spirit produces the Jesus life in us is that he produces fidelity. He produces something like what Jesus always said that he had in his life. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Whenever Jesus was challenged about who he was or what he was doing, his constant refrain was, I only do the things I see my Father doing. That's fidelity. That's a sense of connectedness and alignment. I only say the things I hear him saying. And the Holy Spirit now is producing that kind of Jesus life in the Jesus community. So now Peter, experiencing what Jesus said would happen, you know, when he said, you know, be on your guard, you're going to be handed over to people, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At the time, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. So now we pick up that very story when it says Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, that is to say, precisely being given what Jesus said he would be given, let loose. And he says, salvation comes in no other way. No other name has been given or will be given to us by which we can be saved, only this one. Just one name. And we dabbled in this a little bit last week about pluralism and relativism, and we're not going to go very far down that track again this morning, so relax. But we do need to say at least one thing here, that this idea of one name is not something that some fundamentalist on TV dreamed up. I mean, that really needs to be said, because the average person in society today reacting to this notion of kind of the uniquenesses, or sometimes what's said is the exclusiveness of Christ, is normally reacting to somebody they saw on TV saying this. And so then the way they process it is that this is something like some weird church authority is doing to me. But the notion of one name, of no other name, is not something dreamed up by a fundamentalist. It's not something invented even by a highbrow seminary. It is the teaching of Jesus himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And, you know, Orthodox Christian Greek scholars have, you know, picked that verse apart for thousands of years. But where you end up, no matter what, whether way, truth, and life are metaphors or analogies or whatever they might be, the next sentence sort of spells it all out when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's the very teaching of Jesus when you think of John 10:9, where Jesus said, I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. And anybody who tries to enter in another way, it does not work. So I want you to just stop and think about this for a moment. I want you to just kind of place before your mind right now the big complaint in our present society about how narrow and limited this sounds. Okay, can you just place that before your mind? Whether it's Bill Maher on TV or maybe people in your own family or your circle of friends, I just want you to place before your mind how narrow and limited that feels. It might even feel that way to you sometimes. Like, how can I say this? How can I say that Jesus is the only way? And now I want you to think a different thought. What if we just thanked God that he made a way? What if everybody in society could just think, thank God he made a way. He made a way to bridge the gap between God and sinful people. He made a way to put everything right once and for all. I mean, what might that kind of humility do to our culture today? I think every time I sing that hymn, The Wondrous Cross, you know, I just think of these words. Where'd they go here? Were the whole realm of nature mine, were an offering far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What if we went from sort of criticizing the way God made a way to thanking God that there is a way and actually being humble before God and saying, I accept the way you made. I don't have to say that there's 19 ways or 39 ways or that all religions are the same, which is a ridiculous thought. It is utterly ridiculous. No self-respecting Hindu would say we're the same as Islam. No self-respecting Islam would say we're the same as Buddhism. It's a ridiculous statement. I understand that it feels good emotionally today to say it and think those kinds of things, but it's ridiculous. Nobody would say that really and mean it. So what if we could get away from that we're the narrow, that we Christians are the limited, you know, we're the haters, we're the ones who, you know, kind of exclude everybody else, and could find a way to humble ourselves before that and just say, thank God you made a way. And that through that way, at some point in the future here, everything is going to be put right once and for all. Now you got to ask yourself, why wasn't this good news? And even when somebody could see that this good news was actually true by the healing, you know, this powerful healing that we just read about, why wasn't this good news? Why is the good news of this limited way in Christ not good news to some people? And the answer to that is this is not good news to those who want to keep or gain power or keep or gain trendiness. It's not good news. If you're the Sadducees and you've already got the highest political clout that there is, and you're able through that political and religious clout, the mix of politics and religion, you're able to keep the vast majority of the Jewish people sort of settled, and therefore you're able to keep Rome settled and Rome's governors settled, and so people aren't really antagonistic towards you. If you've got the power to do that, and normally, what's the biggest threat that people in power have? First is jailed, and then maybe solitary confinement. What's the last big threat? We'll kill you. If you don't do what we tell you to do, we'll hang you, or we'll shoot you, or we'll do whatever we do. We'll kill you. Well, that power's gone. When somebody's standing before you saying, I'm already dead in Christ, and even though you kill me, I will not die. I will live forever. You now have disarmed the powers and the principalities of the world. And so this gospel is not good news to them. And the gospel of limited is not good news to people who what they really want is to be trendy and to sort of match the culture where it's at and say what the culture wants to hear, because see, then that gains you a kind of power. It gains you a kind of acceptance. So this good news is only not good news to those who are trying to keep or gain some sort of power or trendiness. Well, the story picks up by saying that these rulers, they couldn't take their eyes off Peter and John, who were standing there so confident, so sure of themselves. And their fascination only deepened, it says, when they realized that these were laymen, meaning that they had no training in Scripture. That is to say, they had not been properly educated in the rabbinical sense of putting themselves under a rabbi, because certainly nobody would have accepted Jesus as a proper rabbi. So they didn't have proper rabbinical training. They had no formal education, which means they weren't trained in Greek rhetoric, or which really means Greek thought. So they had no Hebrew training, no Greek training, but they recognized them as people who had been with Jesus, as companions of Jesus. And what this shows us is that there is a vast and important difference between book learning and a kind of experiential learning. Now, I'm not down on book learning. I've got the highest, you know, degree somebody in my field can get. So I'm not at all down on book learning, and I'm a professor, so I'm not down on book learning. But I don't know, have you ever been to maybe you're going to New York City for the first time or something, you've never been to New York City, and you're kind of just there lost in the middle of the high rises and everything, and you got your map out, and you know, you'd done your, what are those little guides you can buy, I forget what they're called, you know, you'd bought your guide to New York City, and you'd studied it for a few days beforehand. But, you know, there you are in the middle of Lower Manhattan, and you're just, you know, sir, in the theater district in Midtown, and you're just surrounded by all these buildings and unfamiliar sights and people walking by fast who know where they're going, and you're trying to figure it out with your book. And then somebody comes and stands beside you and says, hey, let me help you. I live here. I don't have any book knowledge of New York City, but I've lived with its rhythms. And I've lived with its streets, and I've lived with its buildings, and I've lived with knowing how to get my way around here. That's what they were seeing in the disciples. When it says they were sort of amazed to see them standing there so confident, so sure of themselves, it doesn't mean that they were arrogant. It just means they'd gotten off this subway stop a million times, and they knew exactly what to do and where to go. They had that kind of experiential kind of knowing. And that's what was amazing to these religious people. They'd never seen anything like that before. These guys had been with Jesus night and day. And this is really crucial to us as we think about how the Holy Spirit produces in us the Jesus life. This is really important. The disciples had been with Jesus night and day, and they had seen how he read the Scriptures. That is enormously important. They saw how he read the Scriptures, and how he derived his sense of vocation from those Scriptures. Are you connecting with me here? They didn't see Jesus reading the Scriptures so that he could pass a test. They didn't see him reading the Scriptures so that he could fit in his religious milieu. He read the Scriptures in this really interesting way that they'd never seen anybody read the Scriptures like before. He read the Scriptures as a way to derive his sense of life's vocation. So now when they see it unfolding before them in just the ways that Jesus had said in the Synoptic Gospels and in John 14, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit with you, they saw it happening right before their eyes. They started living into it in the same way, that they were now going to derive their sense of what it meant to answer these charges, to be in this situation, by sensing how do we live our lives within this story. And in so doing, they become vehicles of enormous power. So, of course, the powers that be see this superior power and warn them that they are on no account to ever again speak or teach in Jesus' name. Now, this is another thing that's very important for you to get that you might not get on first reading. The Sadducees were the leaders of the day who most stringently did not believe in the resurrection. And if they could, at this moment, have stamped out talk of the resurrection, they would have done it like that. And it should be vastly important to you that they could not stop this talk of the resurrection. They could not. It was apparent right in front of them that Jesus was alive and working through these people, that Jesus' life had been produced in John and Peter. And in Jesus' name, they were doing these amazing acts of power and standing there confident. No one stood confident. No one was called to this half circle of these Sadducees and Pharisees and teachers of the law and the Herodians. No one was ever called before that court and stood there confidently. You stood there petrified. These were the rulers of the day. But these guys stood there with this sort of serene confidence. Why? Because they had this sense that Jesus really was alive. And from the Sadducees of that day to our day, no one has ever been able to stomp out this talk of the resurrection. But you need to know that if the Sadducees could have, they would have at that moment stopped the whole Christian movement. It's not too much to say that we would not be sitting here today if in that moment, that crucial moment of this big contrast, if the Sadducees could have stopped that talk then 2,000 years ago, we would not be here today. But they could not. And no one has been able to since, because it's real. Jesus was alive. It was disturbing to them, but Jesus was alive. So then Peter and John, knowing this, spoke right back and said, well, you know, as to whether or not it's right for us to please you or to please God, well, for yourselves, you figured that out for yourselves. But for us, there's no question. We can't keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. We just can't keep quiet. This is real to us. We are now deriving our sense of what it means to be human, our sense of what it means to be female or male, our sense of what it means to have a vocation in this world. We're now deriving it from this story that we see happening right in front of our face. This is unfolding right in front of our face the way Jesus said it would. This is sort of like Joshua saying, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now, I just want to interject one little thing here. I know that regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit, that all of us and others of us who aren't here this morning come from various places. Some come from kind of Pentecostal backgrounds, and others come from kind of charismatic backgrounds, and others of you come from kind of wary backgrounds, and, or just plain old-fashioned ignorance, meaning you've never been around it. You don't know what you think about it, and that's all good. But I think the strong bias of our story, our scriptural story, and I hope that that's where I've gotten this strong bias, is this. I don't think the Jesus community, and I don't think the life of Jesus in us can be sustained without the routine manifest presence of God in our midst. It's normative. I'm not talking about weirdness, but just there has to be kind of a constant testimony in our midst that I prayed and this happened. I asked God and that happened, and I prayed for somebody and I can't believe it. It's never happened to me before, but they got well. Or, you know, this was going on in my friend's life and I prayed for her and this amazing thing happened that nobody would have seen coming. The routine, rhythmic, manifest presence of God is normative. Anything less than that, I think we could easily say is actually sub-biblical. It's not normative. So if you, especially if you come from a background in which you've been switched off by this because of weirdness, I just want you to take a story like this and see how the first apostle saw this as, wow, this is the Jesus life. God is working with us. Well, the religious leaders aren't, you know, swayed by this, and so they renew their threats. And then I want to close this morning by saying, what do the disciples do in the face of these threats? So the Jesus community, these cooperative friends of Jesus, they lift their voices. And the reason I talked about the title for this morning as the Spirit-filled life, what I really mean is, what I picture in my mind when I say that, is that these guys were now really aware that we're the cooperative friends of Jesus. And they're living their life now in this kind of ongoing conversational prayer with him. And so when they're threatened again, they do three or four basic things. First, they praise the creator, the initiator of the drama that they're now in. Where if you look at your text, they say, strong God, you made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Secondly, they honor and appeal to the director of history, where they say, God, by the Holy Spirit, you spoke through the mouth of your servant and our father David. And they quote Psalm 2, you know, asking, why this big noise from the nation, these mean plots from peoples, the earth's leaders pushing for position? They talk about how Herod and Pilate actually convened this meeting to plot against your holy son, Jesus. These guys thought that they were carrying out plans that they say you set in motion long ago. These guys had a particular worldview that I want to commend to you. Their worldview is this. They thought that God preceded history and that he had molded history. And they thought that they were God's people doing his will. And so these first two petitions, honoring the creator, honoring the guide of history, is basically saying that God is greater than anything going on around us. Now, give me a moment here for a thought about spiritual formation. And I'll talk about myself instead of you. I'm not sure I know how much my worldview is polluted by the really big thoughts of the last 250 years. That basically, beginning with the French Revolution and then the American Revolution and kind of its counterparts in the British Isles, basically for 200 plus years, we've been told and steeped in the idea that what's really real is nation states. So we fight over those kinds of things, and we drop bombs on each other, and we celebrate that kind of stuff because what's important is nation states, citizenship, rights, a basic secular view of the world. And for 200 and some years, we've been told that God and spirituality are merely private. And that it's public, and that in the public sphere, it's reason alone and reason within a democratic process that's what's really important. And that religion is basically just an emotion or a sentiment. And I want you to just stop and think for a minute, where would we be if Peter and John had had that worldview? Oh, this is just sort of a privatized thing. But no, they say God created this. God is driving this history, and we derive our sense of who we are not from the democratic ideals that were, you know, instituted in the French Revolution. Now, I'm not down on the French Revolution. When people don't have bread and they're hungry, they do crazy things. When they're tired of monarchies being unfair to them and the mix of religion and monarchy that was so unfair to them, I totally get people throwing that off. I'm not down on that. I'm simply saying, you know, 20-some years now of trying to work on my own formation, I'm still sometimes stunned by how steeped I am in these other ideas and how very difficult it is to stand outside of them in any real meaningful way or for any real good chunk of time. And I think the way to do that is we have to re-steep our imaginations the way these guys were steeped. That God, you're the creator of everything. You're the shepherd of history. And we're now a part of that history and deriving our sense of what it means to be human from within that story. So finally, the confident praying we see in Acts this morning, this comes from a sense that the events of their lives were rooted in these ancient traditions of scriptures. And this is what makes their prayers so simple and candid. They just very simply say, God, look at their threats. And help us to go on speaking boldly. And please keep filling us with power and producing this amazing fruit, healings, and 5,000 people coming to faith. And I just think for us, if we're going to find our way back to that kind of simple, candid praying through which the Jesus life is formed in us and which that is a sign of the Jesus life being formed in us, we have to find our way back to a kind of groundedness. An orientation in God's story, refreshing ourselves in its story and deriving the meaning of our lives from that. So that when we find our boldness waning, we can pray simple prayers for strength and courage to deal with it. We can find ways to press the limits we feel in ourselves and to press through our fears. We can pray those simple apostolic prayers of God, give me fearless confidence. We can ask the Holy Spirit to work in us as Jesus promised he would. We can start right where we are. Like maybe you've heard me this morning and you think, well, Todd, what do I do about this? And I would say, start right where you are. and find little opportunities in life. As you go through your days, find little opportunities to die to yourself. Find little opportunities to not have to be in control. Find little opportunities as you go through your life to ask God to give you a bit of boldness. And you will find little by little, drip by drip, the Holy Spirit producing the Jesus life in you. In fact, you could start, even now as we have this quiet moment, just praying that apostolic prayer of come, Holy Spirit.